Tonight we're going to cover and talk about the Lord's Prayer. Before we get to the Lord's Prayer, I want to talk about two ideas. One is that it's very hot in this room, and I'm going to preach a very long time, and you're all going to pass out. So you might want to, I don't mind if you go get water, or people are pouring it on top of themselves. Two ideas that I want you to think about. One is that the Lord's Prayer is really all about forgiveness. It's about us forgiving and being forgiven. And the second thing, I would like tonight to just be slightly theological with you and just kind of expand an idea that I've talked to you about a little bit before, and that is about the face and about how we face one another and sort of why we do the body prayer things that we do. And part of that is that in the Greek and in the Hebrew, the word for face can mean one of two things, presence or face, somebody's face. So anytime that you see the word presence in the New Testament, you could also put face in there. But why do you think the face is really all that important? Why would we be talking about it? And why are we talking about the face of God? I was going to actually have Joel and Blanca come up here and talk to us a little about, like, what it's like to gaze into one another's face. Why do you think that people who are in love with each other gaze into each other's face? You don't see them gazing into their butt much. You know, that's not, is that right? But it has no representation of who they are, right? Why do we gaze into people's faces? Why? That's where we read who people are. Okay? And so, like, the Hebrews really were into God's face. They really, really were into the idea of God's face. And so, let me read a blessing out of Numbers, the priestly blessing, and listen to how they use face. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. So they will put My name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. So, what does the face bring? What does God, why do they want God's face to be turned at them? What's important about that? What's it say there? It's pretty, it's blessing. It brings His blessing. What else does it bring in there? Peace. It ties shining of the face to being gracious. Let me read a little bit about what David says about God's face in Psalm 31. Actually, I'm the one looking it up. Psalm 31:6 says, "Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love." And Psalm 67, 1 and 2 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine on us so that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among the nations." So, what happened to Moses when he saw the backside of God, right?
But I mean, how did faith,
Yeah. Well, faith simply means, the reason you can think about faith, you can think about presence. What they're saying is, don't remove your presence from us. But when I look at you like this and I'm facing you, you have my presence. But if I turn my back to you, we've left presence. I'm not present with you anymore. Right? We're not engaged. So of course they're using what they know to talk about God. And so what they're saying is, when God is turned towards us, He's gracious. He provides. And what the key thing is that He provides salvation. The last psalm indicates that. So God's presence towards us provides salvation. So if you get into then Isaiah, you hear that God says, I'm going to turn my face away from you because of your sin. I'm going to remove my presence, my face, from you. And then if you get to Ezekiel, I forget what verse that is. Yes. 39. If you look at Ezekiel 39:29, God connects His face with His spirit. Ezekiel 39:29 says, I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. So we watch as we go through the Old Testament, you see the Hebrew people developing this idea of relationship with God. And God being present means that God is going to bring salvation. That His presence with them is salvation. And finally, what He says is, eventually, and through the prophets, He says, your sin keeps removing me from the presence. You know, you keep removing yourself from presence. But at some point, I'm going to stop that. I'm going to bring my spirit, and I'm going to be present at all times. So there's this promise. I want you just to hang on to that idea, that God's face and presence brings salvation. And that the Lord's Prayer is all about forgiveness. And I know they're very disconnected, but we'll get there. So, we jump into Matthew, and what happens? Who do we meet in Matthew? Jesus. And who is Jesus? God. Okay, but what is Jesus in the context of face? Face, of God's face. It's God. God brings His presence with us. God with us, right? God's face comes in the form of Jesus. The presence now breaks into time. So you have the Old Testament talking all about this face and this salvation, and then all of a sudden, God decides to come in and show His presence and His face. All of that because I think the Lord's Prayer and the text surrounding the Lord's Prayer is all about relationship. It's all about relationship. And what's the best way to have relationship with somebody? It's facing them. It's being in relationship, straight on, in conversation. Okay? That's the best way. You don't have very good relationship if you never see someone and if you always have a body language that's turned away from them, internally and externally. So that brings us to Matthew. And I just want you to keep in the back of your mind this idea of relationship. And let me read to you 6. Now, we're in chapter 6. Last week we talked all about the Lord's Prayer. I mean, not the Lord's Prayer, about the Sermon on the Mount. And we talked about how this commentary on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount was all about what? The dignity of humans. That all really the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those the peacemakers, all this commentary that we then see later on, like, you know, if you lust, you commit adultery, all of this is about human dignity, what I offer you. And we talked a lot about how all of us are reflections of the image of God. And so therefore, the way we engage one another is indicative of how we're viewing God and how we view other humans. So if I lust after a woman, I am defaming the image of God. And that's the point. It's not a treatise on adultery. It's a treatise on women's value. Okay? So, the Sermon on the Mount continues in chapter 6, and it says this: be careful not to do your acts of righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Okay, the idea of reward is just the Greek word simply means like payment for what you do. And there's a lot of interesting things about historically about how this all happened, how like people would publicly demonstrate their righteousness. For one example would be, and it's very it's an Eastern custom to, like, if I wanted to honor the poor, I'd come to Jim here and I would say, here's $10,000. Now I want you to go down to where the poor are, and I'll stand next to you, and you say, here, Eric has $10,000, $5 a piece to each one of you. Eric is giving you $5. So it's trumpeting my righteousness and my goodness and my generosity. Thank you. But the real important thing here is the reward. That's the real important thing. Because Jesus says, you get your reward if you do that. What do you get? You get a false relationship with everybody. It's really what you get if you get people seeing what you're doing. And it just being there to build your ego. What I think Jesus is saying is that as you do these actions, do them in secret, because this isn't about a relationship, this isn't about you getting credit. When you act in the kingdom by giving people good things, the reward is you have a relationship with me. Like, if you go trumpet things, you circumvent me in relationship. And so, when you think about how you engage God and what you're doing in the community, the reward you're getting is not that you're doing it. The reward you're doing is you're acting in the kingdom, and you're acting, and God is offering you relationship in that. So what God is saying is, if you go out and give, do it in secret, because you and I are going to have a cool relationship together. Because it'll be about us. And it'll be about what we're doing in the kingdom. You and me. The king. And you. That simple. It's all about relationship. Being in the kingdom is about relationship. Then we get to prayer. And almsgiving and righteousness and prayer. Those are the three main things that you do if you're a Jew to be godly. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they can be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. All right. Praying in public. Think about it. If you think about it in a context of relationship with God and God wanting intimacy with you, if I'm going to have an intimate conversation with Jim here, right now in front of all of you, Jim, I need to talk to you about some stuff going on in my life, and it's not really all that intimate. If we have public conversation, it's not very intimate. I think part of what God is just pointing out with people out there praying, and a lot of us do this in the church. Those of us who've grown up in the church, and probably some of you who've come in later on, have picked this up really quick. It's like, dear God, now let me teach all these people this great theological point that I have now in my prayer, and show them how important I am.
Yeah.
We teach people in our prayers, right? We teach everybody. We want to show them how we understand God. And so what Jesus is saying, that's not very intimate. And then he points out with the pagans who babble a lot, probably just repeating the same thing over and over again. Now before, repeating things is not bad. Just earlier we read over scripture in repetition. Repeating is not bad. And I don't think Jesus is also making a theological statement about how he knows things. Like, he's not saying, well, God already knows everything, so don't, you know, when you pray, he already knows what you're going to ask for. He's not trying to make a theological point about how God works in the world. What he's saying is that if God has a relationship with you, he's going to know what's going on. I mean, I know what's going on with a lot of you, and the deeper relationships I have, I know more of what's going on, and I sometimes know what your struggles are before you tell me about them, because I just know you. And I'm not even God. So some people think I might think that I'm God, but I don't. It's a conspiracy. It is. But so God, he's not making an issue of sovereignty. He's not saying, don't pray because God already knows everything and so you don't have any. He's just saying, you know what? God knows you. If you are praying and in conversation, God knows you because he loves you and cares about you. Intimacy means that God knows you. It's not really about his sovereignty. And so he's saying, you don't have to say, God, I need a new car, 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 or I want this, or this is going on, this is, you know, or just kind of babbling on about things. He's just saying, God knows what's going on. You can be honest, you can be simple, you can be straightforward with God. And that'll work. So then he says, here's a prayer. Now in Luke, people, it seems, came to him and said, can you teach us to pray? In Matthew, it's stuck inside his sermon. But he says this, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debtors as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We sing that here, we repeat that prayer. I don't think God is opposed to us repeating this prayer. But I don't think God is saying, okay, this is the only way to pray. But I think what N.T. Wright, a great theologian, says is that what Jesus is inviting people into is his prayer life and his view of the world and his understanding of prayer. And so he's saying, this is what prayer is in the Trinity. Do you want, come on and be part of it with me. Now, let's go back to that presence thing and something we said last week. Last week, we said that God exists in the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Community. But what we said was, he's not out there somewhere else. God is here with us. Right? Christ died, rose again, in his heaven, and what did he do? He sent his Spirit, who's at the presence now of God with us, in us. And so, here with us, a community member at the Village is God. God is a community member. God signed the covenant with us. Okay, he's a member. We have 51 now. We have God, the member at the Village. He's a very authoritative member, but he's a member. He's with us. We are facing God together. And so he invites us into this prayer to him and with him. And this prayer isn't, this is a way of being in relationship with God. I think in this prayer, Jesus points out how the Trinity, in the context of the kingdom of God, engages us and how we can engage it. So we'll start. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father. Fatherhood. How many of you have a good impression of fathers? If you have a good impression of your father, and we need to know who you are, so some of you can talk to, you guys can talk to them. in the 21st century, fatherhood for some of us is hard, right? To say God is father is like, what? What does that mean? I don't know what father is. So, we have to do some work. But let me just quickly tell you why a Hebrew would call God father. Because a Hebrew thought God was pretty just, and God was righteous, and they understood that. Go read the Old Testament. They may disobey, but they understand the righteousness of God. And they figured the only way that God could ever love them was if he was a father. Fathers show mercy. So they may be just, but they show mercy. And so to call on God as father is to say that there's an intimacy there. This is just not the righteous, just God who's going to rain fire on us. And that word is the same word that Jesus uses when he talks about God, Abba. And Paul uses it when we cry, Abba, Father. This is Daddy. So when you're praying, he's saying the presence of God here with us, we can engage him by saying, Dad. Dad is with us. Okay? So what I like is just two people who have good impressions of their father and have had a good walk with their father to say something about what a good father is. Very quickly. Karen? Oh, Karen and then Russ. A good father is silly and he engages his kids and wrestles with them. So good fathers provide safety. So when you think of father and you pray to God, our father, or you say father, I want you to think of what Karen said and what Russ said. That God, who is our community member here, and whose presence is with us, likes to wrestle and be silly with us. He likes fun intimacy. He's not just a stodgy old guy upstairs. Right? And the other thing is that God provides a wall of safety for us in this community and for all of us who follow Jesus. So when you think about that, I want you to think, when you pray, Father, so, hallowed be thy name. What does hallowed mean? It means that God is honored, but to honor God. But hallowed means that God is other. And so what's really interesting in this little phrase is that he's saying, Jesus is saying, look, God is intimate like a dad, but you know what? God is scary like other. He's like God, and he's separate. He's not us. He's God. He's our creator. And so it's really interesting that what Jesus says is the way we address him is to address him as he is, to affirm him in his identity. He's father, and he needs to be honored. But you know what? I think it's a good lesson for you and I and the way we engage each other. And I think Jesus has this idea that if we say out loud, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, we have to think about those words. So if I say, Michael is my friend, if I say, hey, Michael, you're my friend, there's some implications in that, because what do friends do? Friends care about each other. Friends spend time together. Friends talk to each other. Friends are concerned. Friends are interested. Friends show initiative. All of a sudden, there's implications on me. And so it's very difficult, I think, for all of us to say that, to say, Karen is my friend, or Karen is my mentor, or Karen is whatever. Rod is my pastor, and I like to honor him for that. Now, I'm not saying that we should go around and I should say, hey, Jim, you're my friend, and you're really cool, though that's good. I mean, I think we should say that, but we don't have to give people real formal, we don't have to have these introductions every time we engage people. But what's important is, I think, and what Jesus is saying is God wants us to engage him in relationship, and we should engage each other the same way. He's kind of pointing out that we all deserve dignity, including God. God desires us to engage him in relationship and affirm who he is. He doesn't need us to affirm it.
Was this, are these two identities of God something uncommon to the Jews at this time, or did they center mostly on the honoring part and not on the personal part? Or is this anything different than they already heard?
Well, the honor. part. No, I don't. It's something different. I mean, Yahweh, they wouldn't even say his name. So, his proper name. So yeah, the honor was, God being other was extremely important. You don't, I mean, in the, you see some references in the Old Testament to God being Father, and that identity is there. So it's not uncommon to them.
Okay.
It's just, he's just putting it into the prayer. So we have that. But then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. So 46 times in all the first three Gospels, Christ uses the word kingdom, the kingdom of God. Right? He opens up his ministry saying what? The kingdom of heaven is near, repent, or the kingdom of God is near, repent. Kingdom. When you think of kingdom in the 21st century, what do you think of? Like, do you actually have a good... what's that?
England.
England is a kingdom. Saudi Arabia has a kingdom. What's that?
Gondor.
Like in Lord of the Rings, right.
UAE,
Emirates. Yeah. Yeah, kingdom. Somebody say? War. Kingdoms are maintained by war, right? Protection. Or won by war.
Or enlarged.
Or enlarged. When we say this all the time in this community, we're in the kingdom of God, and we're advancing the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of evil and the kingdom of good, and forwarding the kingdom of God is by following Jesus and offering people love and goodness and being who you are and becoming more like Jesus. And this is, do you really resonate? Like, how many of you actually resonate with being in the kingdom of God? Like, when somebody says, this is the kingdom of God, how many of you are like, yeah, I'm in the kingdom of God? Okay, we got to do some work. You're in the kingdom. Now, it's a difficult concept to understand and grasp and to hold on to. But what I think Jesus is doing is he's saying, this prayer here is a foundation, like the Sermon on the Mount is a foundation for the community of God. And so what I'm saying is, it's a kingdom. And there's definitely a king. And I'm moving into that, is what Jesus is saying. And so, when he says, your kingdom come, what is he saying? He's saying, okay, it's not here yet. It's not fully here yet. What does that mean then for us as people? If we are like saying, hey God, bring the kingdom, what's missing then? Okay, so people coming into the kingdom. What else might he mean when he's asking? Because he goes on to say, what? On earth and heaven.
I think of kingdom as like, when you're the king and you have a kingdom, your control is over a certain area.
Mm-hmm.
You're the one that rules that area. And right now, God's rules don't govern this earth. But when his kingdom comes, he will have control over that. It will be done his way.
So a fullness. Can you say that a little louder?
Okay, how can I say, okay, we're already part of this kingdom if God's rule really is not fully established?
Okay. You were about to answer that. Going on right now.
We're in the middle of the battle.
Yeah.
Okay. That's a very good question. Go ahead, and then I'll.
I think that as kind of like, okay, let's say you're citizen of Germany, and the leader of Germany rules Germany, and but you don't have any live there in Germany, but you're still part of that kingdom, part of that country, even though you're not living there. So it's like God has a kingdom, but it doesn't include Earth yet.
Okay. That's good. Very good. Russ?
The other thing you can think of is like how the Kurds were for 10 years in Iraq, where technically they're part of this place that's ruled by Saddam Hussein. But outside power has come in and given them what they need to establish a rebellion in this place. And they have a government there. It's this tenuous government. They're living there and they're establishing. This is what we think it ought to be, right in the middle.
Yeah, that's a very good example. The interesting thing is, like, God, Jesus is the kingdom. So when we talk about the kingdom and we talk about death and resurrection and then ascension, the place that you and I are in is in this weird thing like that, because Jesus is now ruling. He's ascended into heaven. So there is a human God, human, over us. And when he's saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is where? In heaven, on earth, or earth on as it is in heaven. He's saying, like, God bring what I'm doing. And so when we talk about Jesus, we talk about the kingdom being present with Jesus and then the kingdom being coming in the future. And so as you, somebody who has the Spirit of God, when you step into a space, you bring the kingdom of God. You bring God. Right? You bring his reflection. You don't own the territory. It's not fully yours. I think that's... You want to say something? Okay, quickly. Yeah. Well, but yeah, whatever. Right. So, yeah, okay. You were going to say something as still coming, though.
Yes. But we are in the kingdom right now. We are the kingdom right here. And we will be in the moment of our kingdom.
Exactly. I would agree. And then we'll move on. Yeah, I totally agree with that. I think, yes. And I think he's setting that up, and what the two of you said, because the next part is, it's sort of a looking forward into what our life here will be like. You see, when I say that God is a community member with us, he's here with us, and that's what part of the kingdom of God is God with us. And in the kingdom, Jesus, I think in his prayer, wants to give us a reflection about how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit interact with us. And so the first thing he says after on earth as it is in heaven about his will is, give us today our daily bread. And I'll just tell you, here's a little silly fact. Daily is that's the only place that daily is ever used in the Greek language. Matthew invented it. And there's been great disputes, and lots of scholars have been like, we don't know what it means. But basically what they think it means is day to day or today. They're not sure. But it's not in any other text, so they don't have an idea as to what it means exactly. But what do fathers provide most often?
Bacon.
The bacon. Right. But the bread, the daily bread. They provide, they're sort of, especially in a Jewish person would believe that the greatest touch of the divine in their life was to have their daily needs met. So to experience God the Father, in a sense, is to have our daily needs met. Now, that's very difficult for me personally to pray, dear God, give me what I need today. Because I am anxious, and we all are. My dad talks about how all of us have a low level of anxiety. Right? And it's almost like, you know what the problem is that I don't know what any of you are thinking at this moment. Some of you are thinking, will this guy please shut up? Others are like, yeah, he's awesome. Others are, why did I come to church today? I mean, I don't know what's in your head. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. So right now I have anxiety because I'm wondering what Keith is thinking about me. There's some low level of anxiety about that. All of us experience it because we don't have any control over the future, and we don't have any control over people's perceptions of us, and we certainly don't have any idea what the heck they're really thinking. And so at some, it's not like for some of us that anxiety level's way up here. For some of us it's just so low that we barely ever get in touch with it, but it's there. It influences sort of what we do, but we can't really, I mean, if we stopped and meditated, we'd be like, okay, yeah, maybe there's a little anxiety there. But what that does, and what that's called in philosophy is ontic weightedness. Okay? O-N-T-I-C. Ontic. Ontological. But what it means is that we're floaty. Our being, like we, if you just could imagine, if like somehow we were in some metaphysical world where like we needed a weight to hold us down, like we would all just sort of partially be floating because of the anxiety. We can't root ourselves. Like we're too, there's anxiety in that. And so to say, God, give us our daily bread is to say, I am not going to take any control. I'm going to allow myself to be floaty. I'm going to just kind of be here and trust that you're going to do that. And someone planting a church like me experiences that like on like a daily basis, from like income to like thinking I have a broken washing machine, but I don't know how I'm going to get one, and then washing machine shows up in my house. Like now, whoever wants to replace my microwave, if you're a if you replace my microwave in the last year and a half, all my appliances have been replaced in my house. And I didn't pay for them. But it was like, but to experience that, to like have God provide your daily bread for you, makes you, it's like, that anxiety level is being pushed up. It's difficult to just say, okay, God, I'm going to rely on you. And so, but I think that's the fatherly thing. It's, in the Trinity, the person of the Father is moving towards Him as a being, you and I, is to say, could you give me what I need today? I mean, Ashton asked, Dad, can I have a juice now? No. It's how we engage the Father. It's just to say, hey, I need today. Not I need tomorrow and I need next week. I need today. That's what I need. It's just an honesty. And I think that's what fathers expect, is an honesty. The next one. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgiveness. Well, forgiveness is where Jesus comes in, right? Because none of us can forgive each other without Christ's what? Death and resurrection. It's very difficult. We have some issues with God without that. But this is where the whole facing thing comes in, and this is where we get back to that anxiety. Is that, think about trying to forgive somebody. What does it do to you to forgive somebody for what they've done against you? Like, what is it, what's the emotional experience that you have when you're going to forgive someone? Loss of control. Okay. Anybody, what else? Release. So some release. Let me just step back and tell you that like forgiveness is not saying this person who abused me, that's okay. Or this person who did, it's not, forgiveness is not okaying something. Psychologists would say forgiveness is taking anger and rage that I have towards someone and putting that aside and offering benevolence to another person, to that person, offering kindness to them. I think God would say that forgiveness is to take what's inside and deal with that. but to step into the shoes of Jesus and offer that person dignity, to see them through his eyes and through his concept of who they are. I think so. And selflessness causes anxiety. And so none of us forgive each other. Forgiveness is like hard. And what is, but in community, what happens when we don't forgive one another? It goes back to that very physical demonstration when we're asking God for direction. What are we all? We're all facing in a different direction. But forgiveness is a removal of the presence of people. Right? It's like, if Michael and I aren't forgiven, if I haven't forgiven him for what he's done, or vice versa, we're not in relationship. There's no experience of who he is. I'm like turned this way towards him. And so, but here's the really cool thing about Christ and about the presence of God and about the presence bringing salvation is that when Christ died and rose from the dead and offers us life, he offers us divine salvation. And what is divine salvation? Divine salvation is God's grace. So God offers us, what is grace? Grace is forgiveness for what we've done. But grace is always attached to beauty. And the ancient Greeks used the word grace often to talk about how people respond to a very beautiful picture. So when you see Jesus in his death and his resurrection and then his relationship with you and him offering you grace, what he's saying is, when we pray, you know, God, please forgive me as I've forgiven those who've hurt me, is we're saying, you know what, God, please forgive me and thank you for your forgiveness, because it's so incredible that I've already forgiven everybody. I have responded to the joy and grace of God, the grace which has brought joy and peace in my life, and I've offered forgiveness. So as God, Trinity here, what Jesus offers you is beauty. And a response to beauty, to a beautiful act, is to forgive people. The response to Jesus is to be in genuine forgiveness in community. And I think when I was thinking about this, I was like, you know what? What is really beautiful is the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is about forgiveness. It's ushered in through Christ, who is forgiveness of us. And so, forgiveness to me, and maybe I'm not making any sense, but that's fine. But, like, I love this idea that beauty is what forgiveness is about. It's a response to beauty, to God's grace in my life, which is incredibly beautiful. And so, it means that I have experienced what? God's presence in my life so deeply. Jesus' work in my life, the grace that I want to turn my presence towards Lori. I want to turn my presence towards Rod. I want to offer them God's grace and forgiveness for what they've done or what I've done. But what it also says when we come to Jesus and say, hey, would you please forgive me as I've forgiven those who've hurt me, is that we understand the order in community. That God, when he wants worship, the worship that we offer him, he wants it when our community is unified, not when it's broken. And so it's saying, you know what, God, I've done what I need to do. I am holding community together because of what you've done. Would you please forgive me? And Jesus is not putting a theological statement here on forgiveness. You don't need to go to Jesus and say, Jesus' forgiveness isn't based on you forgiving other people. For one thing, this is Jesus praying, and Jesus doesn't need any forgiveness. So he's not going to say, please forgive me as I have forgiven other people. Right? You're glaring at me. Right, and if we're not willing to offer forgiveness, then we're not probably in the kingdom of God or responding to God's initiation in our life. But Christ's forgiveness, once embraced, is given to us, correct? Well, that's it's possible. No. But the important part of it is, now we can debate what he meant in the semantics of it, but the important part of it is that forgiving other people is a response to God's beauty and his grace to us. So the next line then, as we walk through, is verse 13. It says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And what does it say about the Holy Spirit? What did Jesus say about the Spirit of God when it comes to us? What is the Spirit of God? It's a helper, comforter, teacher. So, truth speaker. So, when we say, "Do not lead us into temptation," but when we do, "Give us victory over the evil one," does it make any of you uncomfortable that we might be asking, that there might be some idea that Jesus, God, would be leading you into temptation? Does that bother you at all? Bothers you? That's good. Does it, you're just like, whatever, I don't care? Right, what does James...
It must not mean that.
Right, what does James 1:13 say? Right.
So therefore it must mean something else. God's leading us. Lead us away from that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's good. It's, the word is, can mean tempt or test, and the guy who translated it, temptation, got degrees in Greek longer than I do, so temptation is a valid word. Well, let me give you this thought on it, and then you can argue with me. The problem with us here is that we all think we have this problem. We have this idea that we all have free will, right? We can make our choices. But then we're like, well, God knows everything and God's sovereign. And so we get into this debate, right? And we go round and round. I have free will. No, God is sovereign. I chose to tie my shoes. No, God said you were going to tie your shoes. We have this debate. But what happens in this prayer? This is a prayer about God's kingdom. Now let me ask you something. When you're tempted, is it outside of God's rule? Does it happen somewhere beyond the rule of God? And does Satan do things outside of the rule of God? So when you're tempted by Satan, or you're brought into temptation, is it outside of God's rule? Is it somewhere in some other realm? Some mysterious place where God doesn't rule things? No. So, the Jewish present no problem with this. It's like, sure, whatever. God rules, and so if I'm tempted, it falls under God's rule. So, it goes that if I have the Spirit of God, I can ask Him to guide me out of it. Because God's rule says that He can be active in this space of temptation. What's the connect? Right. Well, I think the problem is it's hard for us, that word lead is really hard. Because We want to figure out what it means. We want to dissect it. We want to say, okay, lead means this. Actually, I don't think we know what lead means. It simply means that it's under God's rule. And that if we fall into it, it's going to be about the evil one. If we're led into temptation, we're going to be facing the evil one. And we also know that the evil one is what? Under God's rule.
Right. God could have just allowed me to go that direction. So, He basically allowed us to become Christians.
He did. He allowed you to become a Christian. That's, it was under his rule. You got to talk real out. Yeah, it could have to do with test and temptation. Yeah. It's true. But
could it be tempting?
Please take me the easy route. No, I think what God, I think again, what are the first two? I go to Dad and I say, Dad, hey, can you take care of me today? I go to you and say, you know what? I have experienced the divine and His beauty, and I need to forgive you, and you need to forgive me. I need to be in relationship. So this next one isn't a theological thing. It's about relationship. It's, I go to the Spirit of God and I say, God, please don't take me past the hard stuff. I mean, even don't move me in places where I'm weak. But if you do, if that's where we have to go, if that's where the road is headed, I want to win over the evil one. I want to defeat him. And I know if you lead me there, you can also lead me out. And so I'm asking you to help me in that. So again, it's God, community member number 51, plus the Spirit, His personality. We can ask for guidance. We can engage that part of God and say, God, guide me through this. You're in charge. It's your kingdom, and you want your will to be done. So I think the Lord's Prayer is simply that. It's simply a picture of how we interact with God. And I want to go back to what I said earlier then, is that it's all about forgiveness. Because he says, after offering the prayer, he says, okay, for if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you of your sins. So, again, it goes back to forgiveness. And I'll just be real honest with you. I don't know, my honest thinking when I read this is pre-Christ dying on the cross. So this idea of forgiving and not forgiving is a different space. But it might not be. And I don't understand that. But what I do understand out of this is that the hardest thing for all of us to do is forgive. And the reason that I think it's hard is because of the anxiety that most of us feel, and that forgiving people puts us out of control. It gives us no revenge. It gives us no way of hurting people, making them feel the way we hurt. There's no way of we're left kind of anxious. But what I think that Jesus is saying is that the Trinity is present with us. And that if we're followers of Jesus, we have the Spirit of God. And so the prayer that Jesus is offering to you and I is simply a way of inviting us into community with Him, to engage Him on these things. But when we get back to forgiveness, I think that's what makes this community work, any community of Christ, is that we forgive one another. But how do we do that? I don't have any practical things, but let me read to you another, community member number 52. I imagine him, outside of all of the people in the Bible, as a community member at the village. And that's Peter. I think Peter's an old guy, and now he's really old. He's like 2,000 years old. And, you know, I think Peter was the guy, after he had some run-ins with Paul, that sat in the back, and after everybody argued, Peter just stood up and said, well, yeah, I denied Christ and He forgave me, and I did this and He forgave me, and this is what I think you should do. And everybody listened, because he's the old guy. And I think if anything, in the New Testament, we should be listening to our community member, Peter. And he says two really interesting things. Let me read them to you. First, in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he's speaking to the elders and their flock. He says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." And then jump to 10, he says, "And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him the power forever and ever." There's this sharing in glory that like, somehow Peter has this idea of this glory. Well, you know what the root of the word glory in Greek is? It's weight. It's a weightedness. It's weighty, right? The weightiness of glory, right? And so what I would like to argue to you is that when the Trinity is among us, when we have the Spirit of God, the reason that we are able to forgive is because we're weighted down by God's glory. That when we engage the presence of God, when we're willing to stand in and face Him and approach Him as Father and as Son and as Spirit, as Dad, we're weighted down. That glory pushes the anxiety out. It pulls us down and says, you know what, the future isn't important. Your anxiety isn't. And so in a response to that glory, to be weighted down, you and I can forgive one another. So I don't have any practical ways for you to experience and share in the glory of God. All I have to say is, somehow it's really beautiful. It's really beautiful to face the presence of God. And I think the only way to really begin to taste that is to look around and begin the process of forgiveness. And then I will close with this and then let you guys respond and then we'll close. A long time ago I talked about the Hebrew repentance wheel. Most of you probably weren't here. It was the beginning of the village. But the Hebrew repentance wheel simply, it was developed by some rabbis, I don't know, a couple hundred years after Jesus. And the idea is, as they looked through the Old Testament, they saw this lifestyle of repentance and forgiveness. And so what they said was, to be a godly man or woman, you had to step into this repentance wheel. And it's like a helix. So it always just kept going down and down. And so what it was confess your sin to somebody. Then it had like, make payment for it. It's like six things that you needed to do on it. But what, and that was nice, you know, Hebrews like to put down what you need to do to live this life. But what struck me was that to be godly, they were saying, you need to live a life of repentance and forgiveness. And you know, I'm like, you know what? You want to experience God's glory? We have to live a life of repentance and forgiveness. And that's really easy to say, but when you think about it, it's really hard to repent and forgive. And so, give me your response to that, and then we'll close. Or to the whole thing, or what you disagree with, or don't agree with, or...